James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. If you've got your Bible, please turn there. I'll give you a moment to turn there. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. It'll also be on the screen. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin.
Start off with a question this morning. Are the plans that you have for your life in line with the will of God for your life? Which is really what this passage of Scripture is about. You know, in just four short days, about 30% of us will take part in the time-honored tradition of making New Year's resolutions. And according to the statistics that I've found, most of those resolutions will be abandoned before the first quarter of the year is up. I mean, they're just gone. We have great ideas and great plans. And so I thought I would just kind of give you the top five most successful New Year's resolution that 30% of people that make New Year's resolutions make. Coming in at number five, at 14% success rate, is spend more time with family and friends. In fact, about 42% of that 30% that make New Year's resolutions make that particular New Year's resolution. And number four is to lose weight. That's about 15% successful of the people who make that resolution. Coming in at number three is to exercise more, which goes along with losing weight, right? Is to exercise more. And about 17% of those people who make that resolution for the year stick to it throughout the entire year. Eat healthier. Maybe that runs right along this whole thought process of being healthier, staying healthier. About a 19% success rate for eating healthier throughout the year. And then in number one place, now this might surprise you, is to save more money, right? 46% of the 30% of people who make New Year's resolutions make a resolution to save more money during the year, and they have about a 21% success rate in that. One of the interesting statistics that I saw, I don't know if it's interesting or just strange. I haven't quite figured it out yet. All right. 70% of those of us, okay, 30% of you will supposedly make New Year's resolution. So that leaves 70% of us who won't make New Year's resolution. Only 43% of us keep that resolution. Now, that doesn't even make any sense. How is that possible? Because if you make a resolution, then not to make resolutions, and you've made a resolution, and I don't understand it. But, you know, when you look at statistics, I'm still trying to figure that one out. So if you have any insight into that, I would appreciate that. So why do you think it is that most people's New Year's resolutions and other plans for their lives never seem to come to fruition? It's really a thing. Why is there such a high seeming failure rate of being able to keep those New Year's resolutions? Could it be due to the fact that God and His will for their lives is being left out in their planning? You know, when they go through that planning process of thinking of what is my New Year's resolution going to be? What am I going to do this next year? Is it because so many people leave out God and His will for their lives in that? So if you happen to get one of the handouts this morning, the sermon notes, you'll notice at the top, I like to put in what I consider the bottom line for this message. And the bottom line for this message for me was planning your life apart from the will of God is at its best foolishness for the Christian and at its worst eternally fatal for everyone else. Let me read that again. Planning your life apart from the will of God is at best foolishness for the Christian, and at its worst, eternally fatal for everyone else. And today's passage really, this letter from James, this passage really addresses this very thing. If you're visiting with us, or you're new, or you're online, and this is the first time you've heard this series, we're going through the book of James, and I just wanted to give a quick reminder of the backstory of this, just short, brief backstory of this. Number one, James is the half-brother of Jesus, and one of the main leaders of the first century church in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's who James is, and he's writing. He's writing primarily to the Jewish Christians who've been dispersed, the dispersion, into and among the pagan nations of the Roman Empire. They were being persecuted for their belief in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And so they were scattered throughout. The church was all over the place at this point in time. Many of these refugees, which they were refugees, were struggling with various hardships and difficulties. As we've gone through James, he's addressed some of those difficulties in their life. But there are others among them who seem to be prospering under their new circumstances. They seem to be doing okay in this new life that they've had to live and adopt. And so it's to this group of Jewish Christians that James pens his letter of encouragement. There's a lot of encouragement in James, but there's also a lot of correction in James. And so turning to the book of James, we want to look at verses 13 and 14. And in your layout, I have it called the reasoning. Verses 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Well, in verses 13 and 14, when I look at that, I see James attempting to reason with the folks that he's writing to, right? He's saying, okay, come now, you who say. Okay, listen up. Those of you who say this very thing, who have this attitude. And he's trying to reason with them. And these were folks that were a lot like us. And the reason why I say that is they were folks like us because they were just regular people, just the average normal person of their day. And they were living in a culture that was contrary and hostile to their faith in Christ, to the actual morals and ideals of the Christian life. And they were facing a lot of persecution for that. But they were like us. They lived in a culture that they had to deal with that. They were also like us in that they were in large, independent, and self-determined. If you think about the American culture, we are raised to be independent and self-determined. You pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You do whatever you need to do. That's kind of our mindset. And I believe that a lot of these folks had that same kind of mindset. And in his commentary on this passage from the letter of James, Pastor Tony Evans makes this observation. He says, these believers had plans for the future and had sketched in the details fairly specifically. They had a timetable today and tomorrow, a location, such and such a city, a schedule, a year, a plan to do business, and a determined conclusion to make a profit. We see all of that right there contained in verse 13, that they had in their mind a plan. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but none of the activities that James described in verse 13 are in and of themselves problematic, right? There's nothing wrong with planning ahead. There's nothing inherently evil about setting a schedule, right? There is nothing contrary to Scripture about doing business, and there's nothing evil or sinful about making a profit, right? So what James is describing is basically the everyday affairs of a normal life, and I believe that's his point. Since God is sovereign over all of his creation, he's sovereign over and he cares deeply about the mundane everyday activities of our lives. And so his will must be considered as we are making plans for our lives. And that's what James is addressing with them, is he's not saying that making plans and having a schedule and all that is evil in and of itself. It's just that doing so without considering the Lord is where the problem comes in. Proverbs 16:9 says it this way: the heart of man plans his way. Okay, so we are going to plan our ways in the way that we think we should go. But the Lord establishes his step, right? God is ultimately and totally sovereign. That means that God is in control of all of creation. And that can seem contrary to free will and all that, but the truth is that God is sovereign over all of his creation. In fact, in his commentary, Tony Evans goes on to say, he says, let's be clear. God is not against making plans. But it's one thing for a believer to make plans and another to think himself sovereign over them. Think about that for a second. Okay, it's one thing to make plans, but to think that you're sovereign over your own life and that you are in control of your own life, that's where there's a problem. Do you ever find yourself doing this? You know, making detailed plans for your future without spending any significant or specific time seeking God and what his will for your life may or may not be, what he wants you to do or what he wants you not to do. There's a ton of good things in this world to do that aren't contrary to Scripture or aren't evil in and of themselves. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is this what God has planned for my life? Am I consulting him? Am I including him in my planning for my life? And if you're like me, a lot of times I leave that out of the process. I go about making my plans for every day. I go in and pull out of my closet what clothes I'm going to wear and do these things and never think about, should I consult God about these things? And you may say, well, that's just really, you know, what does God care about? God cares about everything. He is sovereign over everything, and so he cares about everything. Psalm 14:1 goes on to say that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You know, I'm not sure which is worse, to not believe that God exists and therefore act accordingly, or to know and believe in the one true God and then act if he does not exist by excluding him from the plans and the decisions we make. I mean, think about that. I mean, here we are, if you're a believer in Jesus and you have the Holy Spirit living within you and you believe that God has plans for your lives and that he wants to direct and lead your life, to leave him out of that planning it just seems really foolish and strange to me that we would do that, but we do that. So James continues in verse 14 to press this issue. He continues to reason with them by stating what is really the obvious. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. Think about it for a minute. And I've already heard several folks' testimony this morning just talking about things that they had planned, the way they thought the Christmas holiday and the Christmas season was going to go, and those plans seemed to fall apart at the last minute. If you think about that, how many times have you planned something out to the nth degree? I mean, you've got every detail planned, the timing, everything, and then at the last minute it falls apart because of some unforeseen circumstance takes place. You know, you plan to go to one restaurant and you get there and it's packed out and you can't go. We experienced that this weekend. We weren't going to cook on Christmas. We were going to go out to breakfast and we were going to go out to dinner. And we had the restaurants planned and we get to the first one for breakfast and it's packed out. Couldn't even get near the place. And so we had to readjust our plan. The same thing for dinner. We had a plan where we were going to go and God sovereignly directed us somewhere else. And you know what? It was okay. We had a great time. We enjoyed it. But in our planning, I don't think I ever sat down and prayed, Lord, where do you want us to go to dinner at? What do you want us to do? Because it seems kind of frivolous that why should we bother God with things like that? I don't think it's a bother to God. I think he really does care about us and about those things. What we do, since we can't see into the future, is we seem to, at best, hope and plan. We plan and we hope. We hope that everything works out according to our favor according to our desires. And I think that's where the issue and the problem lies, is us seeking to fill our will instead of seeking to fulfill God's will for our lives. And I think that we do that quite often. We don't think about it and say, I'm going to exclude God from my planning. I think it just happens because everyday life, we're making decisions continuously. So in the second half of verse 14, James goes on to drive his point home by touching on an even more serious subject. He says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, this is extremely hard to do here in Florida, but have you ever been outdoors in really cold weather? Right now, it's just, you know, it's weird. It's not cold at all, and it's just kind of foggy and weird this morning. So you go out in really cold weather, and what you do is when you breathe out, your warm, moist breath produces a puff of vapor, right? And that vapor, within a second or two, just disappears. It's gone. And that is the word picture that James is trying to paint here about our physical earthly lives. That our physical earthly lives are really short. You know, in other words, life is short and you could croak it any minute, right? None of us knows our expiration date, right? We don't know when the Lord is going to call us home. You don't have any idea. None of us have any idea how long our lives are. And James is driving that point home. And if you think about it, even folks that are in their 80s and 90s will tell you that their lives, along with all the plans they had made for their lives, seem to pass by so quickly. You know, life just moves at such a rapid pace that all the things that we plan are here and then they're gone. Our lives are here and then they're gone. And that's what James is trying to press to them here. Speaking of this very same idea in Psalm 146, chapter 4, it says, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plans perish. That you can have the greatest, most grandiose plans for your life, and we don't know when your life will end. And those plans end when our lives end. The Lord wants us to consider the fragility of our earthly life and the fact that only He knows is in control of the future. We're to make the most of the life God has given and has planned for us while we're here on this earth. And to do so, we must seek and surrender to His plan for our lives. That's kind of the gist of James' encouragement to them, to try to get them to reason and think about why you shouldn't just make plans for your life, leaving God out of that. In verses 15 and 16, James proceeds from reasoning with his audience to what to me seems to be a rebuke. Right? He seems to be rebuking them. He rebukes and instructs them that they should respond to the reality that they're not in control and that their earthly lives last but a fleeting moment in time, and that God has His own sovereign plan for their lives. You know, he's reasoning, and now he's upping it a little bit. He's saying, you know, you need to, in verse 15, he asserts that Christians should plan their earthly lives in humble recognition that their very next breath and their ability to do anything is dependent upon God and His will, and that He has a divine plan for their lives. That God has not just placed us on this earth and turned us loose to just wander and figure out our own way, but that He has some specific plans for our lives. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Right? That we have to recognize that God is in control, and that should direct our plans for our lives. And then in verse 16, he goes on to declare that any attitudes towards planning our lives other than one of humble reliance upon God is arrogant, it's boastful, and it's evil. Again, in Proverbs 27:1, it says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. And so boasting and being so confident in ourselves, again, it's not saying that it's wrong to make plans, but to make plans apart from God and think that it's up to us to accomplish these things is boastful, it's pride, and it's arrogance. So James encourages them in this. There's even an encouragement in there, I see, that how they should plan and how we should plan our lives is not with boastful arrogance, but with a humble recognition of our limits, right? And with a recognition of God's limitless power and wisdom and loving kindness towards us. I mean, we have a God who loves us and that has good plans for our lives. And so being humble and thinking and considering his plans for our lives is how we should react to that. Now, if you move on down in your outline to what I've titled the remonstrative reminder, you might be asking yourself, what is a remonstrative reminder? And, you know, did Chris just try to pull some words that started with an R and alliterate it? And part of the answer to that is, yes, I did that. But what does the word remonstrative mean? What it describes is something that expresses earnest protest or objection or disapproval about something. And it's often presenting reasons against it, which James does. And it's an attempt to get it changed or stopped. Whatever that thing is that is the problem, the purpose of that is to get it to change in that person. And so what we see here is, in a real sense, it's a pleading for a change is how I see it. And so James in verse 17, he says to them, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So much of the letter of James might be considered remonstrative. James is pointing out the errors and the wrongs that were going on within the church, and he was presenting reasons to them against those wrongs in hopes of seeing a change take place within this God-ordained Christian community. Here they were scattered among the heathen nations, and things are going on within the church that's causing strife and all that. And James is pointing these things out to them with the desire that it would have an impact on them and God would change these things in their life. In this last verse, James gives us a reminder, and he's really kind of pleading with them to change their attitudes and their behavior. He reminds them that now that they've been shown their sinful behavior and have been instructed in what course of action to take, that they're accountable now, that their understanding makes them liable for their actions. They'll be guilty of sin, not for just what they do, but for what they fail to do as well. And sometimes I don't think we take that into consideration, that as God illuminates our minds to his word, as you sit under the preaching and teaching, as you read your Bible, and God brings to your mind an understanding of his word, that brings along with it responsibility, not only to not do certain things, but that we are responsible to do certain things. And so I think it lines up with what he's talking about here. He didn't just throw that in, that he's saying, look, I've instructed you. I've given you the reasons why this is wrong, and this is how you should. Don't neglect including God in your planning, because if you do, it's going to be sin. And so for us today, each and every one of us that are under this word, now you're responsible for that word, right? God has placed it on your heart. You know now that you're supposed to seek and look to him as you're making your plans. Now we're all responsible to do that very thing. And if we don't do what God has instructed us to do, then that is sin as well. From here on out, James is basically saying to them, their attitudes and the course of action is to humble themselves before God, to seek his will for their lives, and to surrender to his will even in the mundane and everyday task of life. And this is more than just making the rote statement of, if the Lord wills. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we will just say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this, or if the Lord wills, I'll see you later. I've said that in the past couple of days myself, even after all the studying, and then it's been brought to my attention. Oh, what am I saying? Am I really considering what the Lord's will is in this? Am I really desiring His will or not? And James is trying to correct this behavior within these Christians, these early Christians, of how they should seek the Lord's will in everything that they do. It's interesting because them being in exile reminded me, I heard the passage this morning as we were driving in, Jeremiah 29:11, starting at verse 11, and the nation of Israel was in exile at the time for their sin, and they're struggling, and they're having a hard time, and God sends a message to him through his prophet to encourage them. And he gives them a time frame of how long they should expect to continue to suffer in this. And then he says this to them in chapter verse 11 of chapter 29. And I know most people have heard this verse before. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Now, when I think about that, that is a specific word from God to a specific people, those people that he was writing to in that specific point in time. But I don't think that it's not applicable to the lives of these Christians that were in exile because of their faith, to be encouraged to know that God has a plan for their lives, a plan to prosper and grow them and continue to grow the church. And he's going to do that. We're living testimony of that promise coming true. And I think we can look to that promise ourselves today and realize that God has a plan for us, and his plan is good. So how do we apply what we've learned today to our lives? Take a look back at our bottom line that says, planning your life apart from the will of God is at its best foolishness for Christian. For the Christian, failing to include our omnipresent, omniscient, omnibenevolent, all the omnis, omnipotent, all-powerful God in our planning is foolish at best. And if we do that with an arrogant attitude, then it is also evil, right? We have a God that is in control of all things and that is willing and anxious to speak into our lives and direct our steps. Why in the world wouldn't we go to him in seeking his direction for our lives, right? So what should we do? Well, the first thing that we should do is to, first of all, deeply and earnestly consider what you've heard from God's word today. Probably the best thing you can do is go home this week and spend some time going back over these few verses from the book of James chapter 4. Look at them, reflect on them, consider them, ask God, you know, show me how this applies to my own life. And while you're doing that, remember that it's sin if we don't know, we don't do what we know we should do. So we have to put in place plans for that. As you prepare for, if you're one of the 30% that makes resolutions, now you need to go back and reconsider those resolutions and prayerfully consider, Lord, is this where the focus of my life should be? Is this part of your will for my life? Which ties us into the second thing, and I think the most active thing we should do is to sincerely and expectantly ask God to reveal his will for our lives to us. Now, I often encourage people who tell me that they're looking for a church, you know, where should I worship at? I usually encourage them with this thought. So imagine that God is sitting on his throne, which he is, and that you, his child, are calling out to him and asking him for direction and wisdom in what you should do to align your life with his will. And now try to imagine God sitting on his throne with his arms crossed saying, nope, Not going to do it. I'm going to leave you out there on your own. I'm not going to help you. It's a foolish thought, right? God is anxious and he wants to help us to walk in his will. And so he's always going to do that. In fact, another Psalm, Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God has got our back. He's watching out for us and he wants to lead and direct us in the way that we should go. Now, I feel like I have to kind of give a disclaimer, right? Seeking God's will for your life and him leading you to plan according to his will, and then you walking in, living out that plan, does not mean that your life will be without problems or pain, right? That's what we would call the prosperity gospel, and that's a false gospel. God never promised us, if you obey my will, you follow my will for your life will be perfect and you'll never have any hiccups, you'll never have any struggles, you'll never have any pain. That's just not in the Bible. In fact, Jesus tells us that if you follow after me, you're going to be persecuted. You'll be hated by all men, that trouble will come upon you. And so don't think that because you're seeking God's will and direction for your life, that means that there'll never be any problems in your life. In fact, in light of that disclaimer, I want to encourage you to trust in the goodness and loving kindness of God, knowing that he loves us and that he cares for us and he has a plan for us, and that it's his desire and his ability to fulfill his word, particularly Romans 8:28, I think is a great verse for us. It gets misused all the time, but I think it speaks to this very thing. It says, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, right? For those, all things work together for our good. That doesn't mean that all things that happen in our life are good or will feel good, but God is sovereign and he's in control and he has this great plan for our lives, and all things are working together towards that purpose. We can be certain of this, that we have a loving and kind God and his will for our lives, even when it includes problems and pain, is ultimately for his glory and it's for our good and is far better than anything else that we could come up with on our own, right? We think we know what's best for our lives, but the truth is that God really does. And so what I would encourage you to do is to walk confidently in that truth, knowing that you can trust God to lead and direct you, and that as you walk in his plan, even when you go through difficult times, it's part of God's plan for your life, and it will ultimately be for his glory and for your good. And while you're doing that, encourage brothers and sisters in Christ to do the same thing, because we all are struggling and going through different things at different times. And what I find is usually when my life seems to be going really good, God puts me in contact or in touch with other believers who are struggling. And so it gives us a chance to encourage and build one another up in the body of Christ. So those are a couple of things that I would suggest how you can apply this passage of Scripture to your life. The other way I think of is it's more likely than not that there may be someone in this room or someone watching on YouTube that's streaming, live streaming, that aren't Christians, that you've never come to that place in your life where you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, for whatever that reason may be. I don't know what that is. You may have questions and doubts or have had bad experiences at church or whatever, but you're in that place where you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. The thing I want you to know this morning, and that God has led you here to be here. He has brought you in this morning. You're not here by accident. You're not hearing this by accident. In fact, God's desire is that you hear the truth of his word and that you be given a chance, an opportunity to respond to his invitation to receive forgiveness of your sin and to have a restored personal relationship with him and have an everlasting life through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Again, going back to my bottom line statement, planning your life apart from the will of God is at best foolishness for the Christian, and at its worst, eternally fatal for everyone else. It's eternally fatal for everyone else because sin is punishable by physical, spiritual, and eternal death. And those who reject God and His sovereign plan for salvation through faith in Jesus will eventually suffer that punishment. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death." And so if you reject God and His will for your life, then what you're doing is you're saying, I don't need you, and I don't believe that what you say is true. I don't believe that what Jesus did is true. And His salvation plan for you is not going to take effect in your life because you're rejecting Him, right? And it has eternal consequences, right? But that verse goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, if you're hearing my voice via streaming or maybe at some time in the future, you look at our website and look at this sermon and you're hearing this and you have this sense of God working in your heart and in your mind to do that, to make a commitment to Him, He's drawing you. But be certain of this, God draws us to Himself. We don't find God. God draws us to Himself. And if you're experiencing that this morning, I'd just like to lead you in, share with you some actions you can take to take that step of faith. First of all, you have to acknowledge and accept that God is who the Bible says that He is, that He is the only one and true God, and that He's the creator of heaven and earth and everything that exists. And that He created you and He loves you and He wants to have an eternal relationship with you. God is reaching out to you through His message from His word this morning. And then you can recognize and confess that you're a sinner. You have to, before we'll ever seek God for forgiveness of our sins, we have to realize that we are sinners, that this is not just I sin, this is I am a sinner, this is how I come into this world as a sinner, and that I need a Savior. I need to be forgiven for those sins. And you have to recognize that and confess that. Confessing is no more than agreeing with God. What God says is true, right? And then we repent, we turn away, okay? So before we come to Christ, and this includes every one of us, every believer that there is, before we came to Christ, we were going in the opposite direction of God. We may have saw ourselves as seeking after God, but the truth is, we all were going in the opposite direction of God. And to repent means to turn and turn towards God, turn away from our old life and turn towards God. And then again, to believe, to receive for yourself, place your faith in Jesus and the reality of what He did. And it is a reality. It's not a story. It's a reality that Jesus died on a cross for our sin. He was buried and then resurrected 3 days later, and that God accepts Jesus' death on the cross as full and complete payment for all of our sins, past, present, and future sins, that Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty of death that we owed, and that His resurrection is proof of God's willingness to accept His sacrifice for us. And you have to believe that Jesus wants to forgive you and will. He will forgive you and give you everlasting life when that day comes when He brings you into His kingdom. And if that's you this morning, you know, the greatest thing you can do is to share that with someone else. Maybe you're visiting and you're with somebody. Share that with the person that you came to visit with. Share that with me or one of the other pastors or one of our staff members this morning. We'd love to celebrate that with you. Rejoice and be glad with you because God has done this great thing in your life. It's nothing to be shy or ashamed of. In fact, it is one of the most joyous things that ever happens in your life. And so I just wanted to close by saying, if anyone feels the need to talk to someone about this, if you're at that place where you're not real sure if you're ready to make that decision or not, if you have some questions or doubts in your mind, I'm always available. Pastor David's available. Any of our other elders or any of our staff members are available and are anxious to talk to you about that and to be able to help you in this process. And again, if you're in that place where you've trusted Christ, share that with us so that we can have joy with you in this. So would you join with me as I close in a time of prayer? Father God, I just want to acknowledge who you are. You are the one true and living God, and there is no other besides you. All other so-called gods are inventions of man, and they have no power. You are the one true God, and you created us. You made us for your glory and for your enjoyment. And your desire is that we would know you and have a right relationship with you this morning. And so thank you for that. Thank you for being so kind to us. Thank you for what the Christmas season means to us who have trusted you and accepted you as Savior, Jesus. Thank you for coming into this world and living this humble life, experiencing all the things that we experiencing in life, and that you sacrificed your life for us. Thank you for humbling yourself in that way. Lord, I thank you for your word and how your word is true, that we can trust that what your word says is the truth. Down through all the ages of people trying to destroy and dispute your word, Lord, it is still true to this day and will always be true. And you've given it to us to help us walk in this life, Lord, to help us to love you more, to love each other better, to grow in our faith and in our walk with you. Father God, I also ask that you would help us to apply what we've heard today. Lord, it's not shouldn't be a fearful thing that we're accountable to your word. It should be joyous that you are going to use your word by your Holy Spirit to lead and to direct us. Lord, help us as a church, as the ministry leaders and the elders and the deacons and those who make decisions in this church and make plans, would you help us to always remember to seek you first, to look to you and your direction in how we should steward and care for this church that you've given us. Lord, I do pray for anyone who's here this morning who may not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would do that work that only you can do, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would make yourself known to them in a way that they could not deny, and that their hearts would be humbled and they would surrender their lives to you, and you would do that work of salvation and new birth in them, Lord, and that they would be willing to share that with us so that we might rejoice with them. Again, we give you thanks for all that you have done in our lives and the lives of Eastside Community Church, what you are doing, and Lord, for the plans for the future, what you're going to do. And we pray all these things in the power and the authority of your name, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.